It's a great song to lead before we embark on a discussion regarding Abraham. Certainly, I count it a privilege to be here with you in this setting. Though I know I am unworthy of your time, I know that God's Word is very much worthy of your time. And so I make it my aim to spend this time redeeming it with the Word of God as we study from the Scripture. And the invitation song that we'll be singing in a moment, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides in us still, and with all who trust and obey. That is a good sentiment for the characterization of Abraham. We have been studying about Abraham and the journey of faith. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Lot in greater detail, and today we're going to look at the faith of Abraham. In fact, Abraham, as we've mentioned, was not someone, being faithful does not mean you're immune to sin. It doesn't mean you're immune to temptation to sin. He had made wrong decisions. But unlike Lot, he did not make up camp in those wrong decisions. He did not allow those decisions to define who he was. You can make a terrible mistake. That doesn't mean that you have to be known for that the rest of your life. If you repent, at least it is that way with God. If you repent and you turn to Him and you follow Him, He knows you as His friend. Abraham is the friend, or was called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in verse 7, a king by the name of Jehoshaphat was talking, and he said, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?" Near the end of the New Testament, in the book of James, in James chapter 2, and in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You know what a friend is. A friend is not someone that you never speak to, that you never spend time with. A friend is not someone that you take for granted. A friend is someone that you appreciate and that you enjoy to be around. A friend is someone that you can confide in. And Abraham was a friend with God in that he followed Him, he served Him, he loved Him. Abraham was a friend of God in that he was genuine in his service unto God. And this means that he was not friendly with the world. You know, we make a choice of whether our friends are with the appetites of the world or with the desires of God. In James chapter 4, he tells us, "Adulterers and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Abraham did not want to be an enemy of God, but rather a friend of God, which would have made him an enemy of the world. We need to keep that in perspective as we think about trusting and obeying God. When we think about Abraham, there are so many qualities that are right about him. Obviously, he was obedient, as we talked about last week in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed." He was considerate when the contention came between he and Lot, or I should say, his servants and Lot's servants. Abraham was first to say, "You choose which direction you want to go." He was courageous to save Lot when Lot was taken by the kings of the east. He honored the Lord with his possessions. When he saw Melchizedek, he gave 10% of what he had during that time. He guarded his reputation. He guarded his reputation. In Genesis chapter 14, after he had returned with the plunder of Sodom, you know, Sodom's goods were taken out by these kings, and Abraham hunted those kings down and brought back the people and all of the goods. And in chapter 14, verse 23, he told the king of Sodom that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He didn't want those people to define who Abraham was. He didn't want his dealings with these ungodly people to have say, well, oh, I know who Abraham was. You know, when you're unpopular, nobody cares about you. And then when you reach fame, everybody wants to say, well, I was really good friends with him. And actually, he became that level he because of something I've done. And Abraham said, no, I'm not even going to allow. I don't even want a thread of your sandals. And he guarded his reputation. And that's a good lesson for us, I think, as well. He entreats God with prayer. In chapter 18, when the Lord came to him, and he eventually discovered this was the Lord. And in chapter 18, verse 23, God had told him, the Lord had told him that he was going to go down into Sodom and see what, if it was as bad as the cries are, basically, you know, against it. And Abraham understood that. He understood that that meant destruction in verse 23. And in verse 24, he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? As he prays to the Lord answers in verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. In verse 27, Abram answered, indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. By the way, do you see this conversation, reverent as it is, but yet also as a friend, talking with a friend? Reverent, it is. I'm dust and ashes. I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, but wonder if there were 5 less, God. And in verse 29, and he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there were 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should not be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way. As soon as he had finished speaking with Abram, notice it says the Lord, that's Jehovah in the Hebrew, speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, this tells us about Abraham that he considered others, that he was concerned about Lot and others who were in Sodom, that he doesn't desire the destruction of people. It also tells us that he has a deep relationship with the Lord, that he can speak like this to him. And it also tells us the value of righteous living. Because had there been 10 people, only 10 righteous people found in Sodom, just 10. It would have been spared. And so the value of righteous living, it tells us that God recognizes the wicked and he recognizes the righteous. Even when the righteous are a vast minority, he sees them and he knows them and he recognizes them. Sodom could have been spared had there been 10, but how many left? 4. And of those 4 that left, how many survived? 3. It's humbling. It's fearful. So as we think about the journey of Abraham, the journey of his faith, the journey of faith, as we see in the life of Abraham, can take you to a summit of trial, to a summit, a testing point, to a place in which your core conviction, your core dependence, your core trust in God will be put to the test to see if, in fact, you are genuine or if, in fact, you are a fraud. And we understand that partial obedience is never obedience. To partially obey is to disobey. Partial obedience is no more obedience than a half-truth is truth. It doesn't work that way. The summit that the journey of faith will take us to is to show us whether or not our lives are partially obeying God or whether there is a wholehearted dedication to His will. Mount Moriah was Abraham's summit. You will also have your summit. You will also find your challenge, your test, whatever that may be, whatever that may look like. But it will be there. The summit for Abraham, of course, is where his faith is to fully obey and not withhold his only son on Mount Moriah. So turn, if you will, to the scripture reading. And let's focus on a few things from verses 19 through 22, and in particular here of Romans chapter 4. And we see these phrases pop out at us. First of all, let us appreciate that what Paul is speaking of here is when Abraham is about 100 years old. As we read in verse 19 in the parenthetical note, since he was about 100 years old. Paul is describing Abraham's faith at that time. He is not describing his faith necessarily when he was 75 leaving Haran, or 86 when Ishmael was born. But there was something that happened when he was 100 that made a change, a maturity level that he hit at this time, and where we read these descriptive qualifiers as not being weak in faith. Verse 19, not being weak in faith. We read that he did not consider Sarah's strength or her abilities or his strength and his abilities or disabilities, but now is completely focused on the power and the promise of God. We read of the phrase, he did not waver. The word here, waver, means to hesitate, to doubt, to separate. He did not waver or separate in unbelief from God regarding the promise. I want you to know that unbelief in all of its various forms will seek to take us away from the promises of God. Abraham would not go away from those promises. Young's literal translation translates chapter 4, verse 20, that at the promise of God he did not stagger in unbelief. I like that. He did not stagger in unbelief. Paul states here that Abraham was strengthened in faith, and this is where I walk away with a point that faith is at different levels. For faith to be strengthened, for one to be strengthened in faith, suggests to me that he was not necessarily without faith, but there was a strengthening effect that came through faith. And, you know, as I think about this, faith is something that is to grow stronger on the journey. Faith is something that God will test, not to destroy. When the devil tests or tries or tempts, he is always seeking to destroy and undermine your faith and to replace it with something else. But when God tests your faith, he is bringing it to another level so that you can see where, in fact, it is. We do not start out with full-grown faith. We are called to be born into the kingdom as newborns. We are which suggest in and of itself that we have a lot of learning to do, that we have a lot of growing to do. We'll still have some ridiculous ideas that need to be fixed. We'll have some things that need to be corrected in our lives. But faith is something that you see in the life of Abraham as something that grows stronger. And this is a different level here at 100 than what it was when he stepped out of Haran. This is a different level here than when he first stepped into the promised land. This is a level here that is classified as being fully convinced in the Romans chapter 4 text. Being fully convinced, verse 21. Fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Fully persuaded. No more doubting. So that's the picture we see here in Romans chapter 4. But what about before Genesis chapter 22? What about before that? Before this Genesis 22, and this is even after his 100th birthday, if you will. This is after Isaac was weaned, and he's old enough to carry wood, so this is years later. But what happens before Genesis chapter 22 as we think about Abram's faith? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But why did he believe God? Because notice in verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body, shall be your heir. And it says he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Yet in the very next chapter, we see that Abraham took part in a plan where, yes, one from his body would come, but it was not the plan that God would have. God had told Abraham that your descendants will be as the stars in heaven. In chapter 15, verse 5, as the stars in heaven. In chapter 13, verse 16, it will be like the dust of the earth. Like the dust of the earth. If you can count the dust, then you can count your descendants. That, in other words, you're going to have plentitude, multitudes of multitudes and multitudes. And it says that Abraham believed God, yet he partook in chapter 16, 1 through 4, of this carnal plan. Romans 4:19 is not discussing this Genesis chapter 16 faith. Romans 4 is not discussing that. God later appeared to Abraham and told him that he would have a son through Sarah in chapter 17. And what is Abraham's response here? In chapter 17, verse 17, we read, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now God just told him something. You're going to have a child through Sarah. Now Abraham is 99 years old. And you have to admit that the inner emotion would burst forth in laughter, thinking that this would take place. And he said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Shall that happen? Because, you know, a year from now I'm going to be 100. And is this really going to happen? I can't believe this would happen. This is a joke. It's something that humors me. And so he laughed. Does this sound like contrary in hope? Romans chapter 4:18. In hope believed. Is he not yet here in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, still considering the deadness of Sarah's womb? Is he not considering that? He's almost 100 now. Yes, he is still considering it. In fact, if you're in chapter 17, read verse 18, which says, "And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." What's he saying in verse 18? Ishmael will fill the bill. He's from my body. Let him be the one that you make the seed promise through. What's God's reply? God's reply, verse 19, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which means laughter. And so since you laughed at me, that's what I want you to name him. Yes, we have a sense of humor, but that's because God gave us that sense to have. And this was somewhat funny, yet also very serious. And he says, you're going to call his name Isaac. And then he says, "And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." This would seem unbelievable at this age. And yet, God says, Sarah, that eliminates Hagar, and Isaac, that eliminates Ishmael. Now, Ishmael will become a nation, and I'll provide for him and take care of him. But the seed promise, the covenant, the working of the gospel is not going to take part through Ishmael, but it's going to take part, it's going to be fulfilled through Isaac. He continues to struggle with fear in Genesis chapter 20. He tells again Sarah to say that she is his sister, and that causes more problems as well. So, you have all this in the backdrop before Genesis chapter 22. Before Isaac is born, even. And then we read in Genesis 21, verse 1 and 2, "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah, as he had spoken." The promises of God cannot be broken. He keeps his promises, my friends. He keeps his word. For Sarah conceived, as ridiculous as that sounds, and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It happened just as God had said. Now, Abraham had times of weakness and compromise. Can you relate with that? Absolutely, you and I can. But God is never weak. And God never compromises his promises. This is why Jesus is called faithful and true, as we've studied in our Revelation class, because when he says it, you can take it to the bank, literally, in a figurative way, I guess I should say. You can take it there in a place deposit in your heart because you know that it is going to take place. It is going to happen. Now, there's something that happens in chapter 21. And turn your Bibles there to Genesis 21 and start in verse 8. And I think that growing faith has smaller challenges that lead up to bigger ones. For David, it was Goliath that was first met in forms of bears and lions that he overcame in watching his father's flock, and that helped condition him to taking care of God's flock and ridding them of the scourge of the Philistines, and particularly of this intimidating giant. That might have been David's Mount Moriah in a way. And here we see with Abraham in chapter 21, verse 8, the child grew. And so we have verse 5, a timestamp of chapter 21, verse 5. It was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And even Sarah says, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." And then we come to verse 8, "And the child grew, was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." We think of birthdays. This was a weaning day. When Isaac was weaned, Abraham throws this great feast, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. At this great occasion of joy festivities, Ishmael is actually mocking Isaac, making fun of him, scoffing at him. In verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman, Sarah speaking, cast out this bondwoman, Hagar, and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was what? How is Abraham taking this? The New King James says, very displeasing in Abraham's sight. Why? Because of his son. God comes to Abraham in verse 12. He says, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Now, this is the time you need to listen. You shouldn't have listened to her in chapter 16, but now's the time when you should be listening to her. For in Isaac your seed shall be called, and I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. This was not an easy moment for Abraham. He's sending away his son. He was his son, and he will never see him again. And as tough as this was to lose that son, he's now going to be faced with a new challenge. Will he keep it to take your only son and offer him up as a burnt offering? You know, this chapter 21, verses 8 through 14, means more to me now than it did before. It's a precursor in Abraham's life. And we see the Romans chapter 4 also at work here, because though it's displeasing, and the things that come on the road of faith do not mean that they're always pleasing, that they can, in fact, be distressing. But in wholehearted service, what do we see in verse 14? Abraham rose early to get it done, to do it because it was the Lord's commandment. As hard as that commandment is, he does it anyways. And that brings us to chapter 22. And as you think about chapter 22, after he had lost his son Ishmael, it says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. When you offer something as a burnt offering, it is wholly consumed. It's gone. And this is what the commandment is for Abraham and Isaac. Imagine having that commandment to you of your only child. The one that's with you now, who, you know, you've been waiting to have this child for 100 years, and you finally get this child, and now God says, which contradicts all of reason, to take the child and offer him as a whole burnt offering. But we understand from verse 1, that it is a test of his faith. A test. Well, Abraham rose early. Remember chapter 21, verse 14? You might pencil that in by verse 3. As hard as this is, what does Abraham do? He rises early. He doesn't delay. He doesn't sleep in. But he rises early in the morning, saddles his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Notice the specificity. He didn't go to a different place. He went to the place that God told him. You know, sometimes people have difficulties deciding about the place that God would have them go. In marriages, sometimes husbands and wives go to the wrong place. They commit sin and crimes against their spouse. In churches, People struggle and sometimes they go to the wrong place. Here's a church that's standing true and right and they attend something that's filled with compromise and perhaps even false doctrine. Abraham rose early to go to the right place to do the most difficult of all commands, to burn his own son. And here we struggle with things like this. You know, why do we look at these examples in Scripture if we cannot make the application in our own lives? That we need to stand clear with God's choices and not muddy the water with ours. He rose early. You know what he saw? He saw his son returning back with him. Despite the difficulty of the command, we see that Abraham in verse 5 said to his young men, these would have been servants of his, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Yes, worship is a test, and there is no greater test, I believe, than this right here. But Abraham sees through the burnt offering, and he sees his son returning with him. "We will come back. We will come back to you." We need to look through the offering of Mount Moriah's in our lives. And we need to also see when we will come back together. We need to see when we return. We need to see when the Lord comes with the saints. As he promised, and he cannot lie, that he will bring those with him. And we need to see that through this as well. That there is a time when we will be reunited with our brethren who have gone on. With ours who have left in death. And we need to have this chapter 22, verse 5 perspective of the big picture here, that we will also come back. As we look at this, we see that these were not empty words of Abraham to his young men. He was not just like coming up with something, we're kind of concealing it. We're going to go worship and then we'll come back, believing that he wasn't going to come back with Isaac. These were not empty words. These were fully heart-held, faithful, truthful words from Abraham. And we know that is true because God searches the hearts and only he can know what is within the heart. And in this case, he searched Abraham's heart and he revealed to us exactly what Abraham was thinking. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we get to look into the thinking of Abraham here in chapter 11 of Hebrews in verse 17. God reveals what was going on in the heart of Abraham here. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 17, "By faith, Abraham," remember, faith is the victory. This is the kind of faith that is, "when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Now watch it. Here's the thinking in Abraham. Here's what he's thinking as he's going to Mount Moriah. Concluding, that's a thought process, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. How did he receive Isaac from the dead? From that dead, barren old woman's womb. God brought forth life, didn't he? Yes, he did. "I received him from the dead. I believe in the promises that my descendants will be like the stars in heaven. Therefore, at your word, I go to Moriah to offer him as a burnt offering. But the Lord has to stay true, and I have to receive him back from the dead, because God's word is true." The conclusion of Abraham's thinking is made known in Hebrews 11, but is there in Genesis 22, verse 5. He knew that God would provide an offering. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. Notice here in chapter 22, verse 7. This is Isaac speaking to his father. He says, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You know, this tells me something. It tells me that Abraham spent time with Isaac to teach him God's religion. Because how else would Isaac know that? Here is the wood, here is this, here is... He knows these are all part of the offering, but he knows something is missing. We need to train our children that when worship is true, that they can recognize when something's missing. They need to see that. Now here we see that here with Isaac. Look, the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb? And God, and Abraham responds about God, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. I believe Abraham knew, and he believed just that. There's no improvising here in Abraham's life. There is no Hagar moment. There is no Abimelech moment where he tries to handle it his own ways. But no, he takes the knife in chapter 22, verse 9. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the altar or in the altar, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Imagine what Isaac was thinking at this time. What is going on? And Abraham stretched out his hand. He doesn't just stop there. He's reaching out. Verse 10. It says he took the knife to slay his son. So as this small picture on the top of the screen shows, that is the positioning that Abraham is in with his son on the altar and the knife squeezed in his hands. And he is this close, perhaps inches away from slaying his own son. And then we read, the voice came from heaven. Do not lay your hand on the lad, verse 12, nor do anything to him. For I know, notice and underscore it, for now I know that you fear God. Why do you know that? Since or because, right? Since what? You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He wouldn't improvise at all. Followed through. That's why the New Testament says he offered Isaac. He was stopped, literally. But in his heart, he had taken the knife and slayed his own child. Because that is what the Lord asked him to do. That is his pinnacle. The apex of his faith being tried. And we ask, why was this written? Paul answers, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. As he thinks about Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and the story that plays out in the lifetime of Abraham to where he reaches this place of no wavering, of being strengthened in faith, and no weakness, and no more considering other things. Paul says, but these things were written for you and me. Why? That it shall be imputed or charged. That's a word we don't use often, the word imputed, but it means credited. That it would be credited to us who believe in him. Faith is the victory. And when we believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, we can be credited also as righteous. But friends, this is the picture here of what saving faith looks like. It is not the type of faith that is defined today where you only trust. You only believe. Abraham's life was not only mental trust, but it was willing, a faith that was willing to travel and move to an area that was beyond uncomfortable, in fact, in most of our minds, repugnant. But it was to do what God himself asked him to do. And so Abraham is given to us in Scripture in Romans chapter 4 so that we might see the kind of faith that we are to have, to grow and strengthen in, so that we can be saved. And there have been many here who have exercised that type of faith. There have been those who have made decisions that God is always above family, friends, activities, that things have been mortified, crucified, to stay faithful to the Lord. That is the type of faith that Abraham displays. You know, there was a young man who was tried with just this family fervor on the day that he passed. And God tested Colin, as he will any of us, as to whether we will also take the type of faith in which is imputed and charged, to where we will deny the pressure to yield to a denominational craving to appease family, or to some other form of religion, but to stay strong in the purpose that God has given to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that requires the mortification of family members to do what's right. Sometimes we may have to, in essence, give a burnt offering there. Stay faithful to the Lord. Do not let friends or family members take you away this evening. I'm going to begin another series on the youth. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Taken from Psalm 119. And you read it this afternoon. That's the scripture reading for this evening. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How shall a young man cleanse his way? And you know what the answer is in brief. Taking heed according to your word. You know, when we talk about Abraham, we are talking about the Abraham who had faith that works. James looks at this Abrahamic moment and he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man? Notice, if you don't know this, you are a fool. That faith without works is dead. That faith without works is dead. Faith without works never helped anyone. Faith without confession did not help those in John chapter 12, 42. Faith without works will not help a person. It won't help a soul. He says in verse 21 and 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? Notice, faith was at work in works. Faith was a work in the works. These are works of faith. If you have works that are not of faith, they won't justify you, they won't save you, they won't benefit you. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? We read in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. James has the same passage in his mind as he's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul has in his mind in Romans chapter 4. They're both looking at Genesis 15, 6. And they're both looking at Abraham's grown faith, the faith that fully trusts and obeys. What a faith that is. In his life, we see glimpses of the enemies of faith and impatience. We see fear at times in Abraham's life. But we see him grow to a position in this faith where there's no more denying, no more disdain, no more disobedience to God's word. But if that's what you say to do, then that's what I'm going to do, and that's end of story. That's a galvanized faith that is fit to walk through any fire that this world can heap upon it, any coals that Satan can place upon it, it will survive. Now, Lot, you think about Lot. He sacrificed his family chasing the plains of Sodom. And he sacrificed his family chasing that. Abraham says, I'm willing to sacrifice my family only for God if God tells me to do it. everything that he did was for the benefit of his family. In fact, in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord takes note of how Abraham was as a patriarch in his family, teaching them and commanding them to obey the Lord. Lot, on the other hand, chasing the plain, fertile plain of Sodom, brought troublesome surroundings that consumed most of his family. James says it was fulfilled. You know, the Genesis 15:6, the scripture was fulfilled. But he says when he offered his son, that's Genesis chapter 22, and that's where God says in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear me. Now I know there's nothing before me and you, and God expects nothing less of you and me." Nothing less than what he expected of Abraham. The word fulfilled here means to make complete, to carry forth, to carry into effect, to bring to pass. And so Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, was brought to pass, fulfilled and completed in Genesis chapter 22. Baptist preachers don't tell you that. Calvinist preachers don't tell you that. They tell you he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness and he was saved. And all you got to do is believe, just trust in the Lord. No, the life of Abraham is trust, yes, and obey. Trust and obey. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He is justified by a faith that trusts and obeys. It works. But not faith alone. Not faith alone. Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4, verse 12, had steps. And that's what we are to have. You know, faith is a journey, and it will take us to many places. And it will test us. The journey will test us. It will test our resolve and our allegiance to God. At times, it will be assaulted by enemies, such as fear or impulsiveness or lust or patience or lack of patience, I should say. It may be tested by family. It may be tested by friends. It may be tested by prosperity. It may be tested by poverty, by tragedy. Whatever the test is, always think of this example. Jesus told his opponents, who actually at once time believed in him, but they didn't believe in him the way Abraham did. They said, "Abraham is our father." You just go up to John chapter 8, up, and these people believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe in Jesus as they should. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Does it sound like Jesus and James and Paul are contradicting one another or in their agreement to one another? They're in agreement. We just have to define the context of Romans 4 and understand that Paul is talking about works without faith cannot save, and James is talking about a faith that has not works cannot save, and they both agree when you look at the two different sides of the discussion that's going on. A faith that will not bring to pass and complete the living commandments of God can never justify anyone. And if we are spiritually children of Abraham, we will do the works of Abraham. What will we do on our Mount Moriah? Will we be willing to take up the accrediting of God? "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." Notice he was delivered up because of our offenses, because of our sins. God gave his only son. He sacrificed his only son. What Abraham was doing was simply foreshadowing what God himself would do to reclaim you, my friend, and me from sin. Notice, if we will believe in him, believe eis in the Greek, him who raised Jesus up, who raised up Jesus, the Lord, from the dead. If we will believe in him, what will God do? Credit you, impute to you. So then, how do you think you believe in him? You think Paul in the book of Romans leaves that unstated? No. What did he say in Romans chapter 6? What did Paul say when he talks about the raising up of Jesus? Raising up the Lord from the dead here. Delivered him up, but yet he raised him up from the dead for our justification. Does Paul talk about that in Romans? In chapter 5, he tells us that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then you keep on reading, all of a sudden you come to chapter 6, and we read in chapter 6, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Now think about this. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. We need to believe in him who was delivered up. He was taken and crucified because of our sins, because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. If Jesus had not been raised, you can't be justified. I don't care what you do. You can't be saved if he wasn't raised from the dead. It doesn't matter what you do, what you believe, or what you practice. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we were actually baptized into his death. Where he was delivered, we were baptized into that. And then he tells us in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead. What happens when Jesus is raised? He's raised because of our justification, right? Romans chapter 4, 25, he's raised because of our justification. What does Paul say in Romans 6, 4? Raised us from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6 is an explanation of how we are justified in the raising up of Jesus Christ. It's how we believe in him. This is why Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes in me shall be saved, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. Because that's Bible belief. So, will you be willing to believe in his death and resurrection today through obeying and baptism? Because that's what it is. You're claiming that Jesus is the Son of God prior to that. You are being baptized into his death where he shed his blood, and you are being raised just as he was raised from the dead. And Jesus says that when you do that, your past sins shall be removed. Or for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. If you're subject to the invitation, will you make your request known today? Will you be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've got sin in your life as a Christian, will you repent of that and confess it and let the Lord forgive you? As together we stand and as we sing.